Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. This is a podcast series for those who proclaim publicly, and it's a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from different and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, teachers, preachers, proclaimers for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today, as usual, is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello.
Hello and greetings.
Hello.
Wonderful to be back with you. And we are discussing readings for the sixth Sunday of Easter in 2021, which is year B. In this continuation of the glorious 50 days of Easter, the readings for today, if I could just focus on possible connections amongst them, might be looked at through the prism of the collect. O God, you have prepared for them that love you, or those that love you, such good things as surpass human understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you, that we, loving you in all things and above all things, I've never quite understood why that extra phrase was introduced, but never mind, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. So I think it's pouring it. The petition in the collect is to receive such love as is shown to us, not simply by God, but also by other people. Our experience is of this. And so the receptivity of that, the understanding that we would be the recipients of God's pouring love into our hearts, it's the receptivity of that can be seen in the Acts 10 passage. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So this is the mode of receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as is reported in Acts 10. We were talking last week about the Ethiopian eunuch, which is, of course, the precursor to what is going on here in Acts 10. Psalm 98 picks up this language of rejoicing because to receive such gifts is to give thanks for them. Sing to the Lord a new song. God has done marvelous things. Remembering mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel, verse 4. And his righteousness shown openly in the sight of the nations. Lovely imagery of let the sea make a noise and all that is in it. Let rivers clap their hands. Let the hills ring out with joy before the Lord when he comes to judge the earth. 1 John 5:1-6, as the gospel, pick up, and this is true of the whole Johannine corpus, by which I mean John's Gospel, the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, 1, 2, 3 John. We're reading John 1 John 5 as the epistle, picks up this theme of love. For the love of God is this, that we obey God's commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. It's about love of parent to child, love of God for the world. God so loved the world, as John's gospel says it, that he gave his only son. But the gospel is not John 3. The gospel is John 15, which continues the language of the gospel of last week. And it's the commandment to abide in my love. Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. This is the language of abiding that we were talking about last week, with remaining, staying, clinging to, existing in an ongoing sense in. Now, the commandment to love one another in the second part of the gospel is a slight paradox, because it's hard to command love. That's one thing to be considered, I suppose, if one wanted to explore it. But the next sentences go on to demonstrate that love is simply shown. Love is simply shown in laying down one's life for one's friends, literally or metaphorically. And the language of friends then moves the participants in this in this little exercise, into a language of mutuality. Mutuality, not servants, not slaves, but friends. So this would be the language that now describes Jesus' familiarity with the disciples. Last sentence of the gospel, I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another. So this is the tension between mutual acknowledgement of love, which means means all kinds of things for relationships. And it means mutuality, of course. It means service. It means commitment, and so on. So that slight paradox, that slight tension is there in the gospel. But we can see the emphasis is on love, and that is a uniquely Johannine theme. Not intrinsically particular to John's gospel, but always expressive of the relationship of God toward the world, as we see from earlier in John's gospel, and then Jesus amongst the disciples and the community of believers that characterize what some have called the Johannine community, the community of those following Jesus in John's gospel. Okay, that's enough of me. What sort of things would you like to discuss? Maybe other themes that you see in the readings not mentioned here.
I'm thinking about the connection between the Johannine epistle and the Johannine gospel, and the role that love plays here. I mean, Deirdre already began to discuss the importance of love and relationships, and we see here a distinction between friend, like friendship and servanthood, and that changes the dynamics of the kind of love that we're talking about here. This is not the love of an inferior to a superior. It is the love. It's a love that exists between equals. That seems to me to be the purpose of friends, of the term friends. That certainly is the way that someone like Aristotle would talk about friendship. Friendship's only possible between, you know, social equals, and it's actually completely integral to society, to politics, and to good citizenship. But it's unfortunately not possible for servants or anything like that in Aristotle's terms, right? And here you have an explicit repudiation of that kind of idea, which was also very important for Roman society, but not the Christian idea, the Aristotle's idea of inferiors and superiors and friendship and this kind of thing. But then we have this element of love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in love. And again, that word that we've talked about last week. And what this love means, I guess I would be interested in exploring that, because it seems like it goes a step beyond. It's like real love between us is possible because we are friends, and not. There's no relationship of superior and inferior here between us. And so, therefore, you should love. But that seems like that's a step beyond just mere friendship. So, you follow what I'm tracking with here?
Yes, I think I do. And working with it, what intrigues me in the passage, especially starting with the dispensing with the notion of a hierarchical servant relationship. Yet I have to contend with, you are my friends if you do. It's a conditional, if you do what I command you. Mm-hmm. And I think we always have to be aware that the empire is haunting the background of conversations. And to what extent can we make the claim that they create a contrastive relationship with the empire, with Jewish elites, so that even to say you're no longer servants, you've been brought into my sphere of knowledge, you know what the master is doing, because you're not servants. I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my father. all of that is relegating hierarchy, dispensing with hierarchy. And that, in a sense, is an anti-imperial kind of posture, an anti-hierarchical posture. So what do we do with the notion of command? You know, there are obligations in this friendship once you have been brought into the sphere of it. What are the commands that are being given? Are they autocratic commands? Are they imperious? Are they requisite? Or do they point away from I am your best friend if you obey me, to here is what we need to think about. You know, does it move in that direction? And our sphere of friendship does something different from what the elites do, does something different from what the empire does. Here is what it's about. And what's pulling me in that direction is I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. And the reciprocity, if you do that, the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. So I think that rambling is about what do we do with command? How do we unpack it? How do we understand it in this realm of friendship?
Right. My first thought when you mentioned what are we to understand this commandment to be is to think of it as a mitzvah, right? And I guess that is something that I always try when I talk about this, because there's such an understanding among Christians. There's this idea that Judaism is like legalism, like, you know, you break this law and you break that law or you're commanded to live up to this and you're inevitably going to fail to do that. But it doesn't really quite grasp the way in which Torah is about. It's like a guide, an instruction, and not so much like you run the stop light, you get a ticket, but the stop sign, you get a ticket. But it happens within the context of a relationship. And this is what it looks like to be in a relationship from God. God saying, this is what it looks like to be in a relationship with me, because these are the things that I value. And this is the kind of people that you would be. And a mitzvah can be is a great blessing to be called to live this way. That's how I would like to see that, I suppose. But that's hardly the same thing as saying that's the way Christians have read it or way they have read commandment or anything like that. I always like the idea that when God gives the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue to Israel from the mountain, that it takes the form of a suzerain covenant, which is like, you know, would be like, I have defeated your enemies, and now these are the things that I expect from you. And what do those things look like? You know, you're going to take at least one day off a week, like that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. It's this sort of strange, almost humorous inversion of what our expectations are, and it scrambles it if you're talking about it not being a superior and inferior relationship. So I guess.
But I think to strengthen your point, Josh, I think I overlooked an important part of the commandment discourse in this passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The commandment is about developing relationships. Developing community, and that certainly, I think, going back to that phrase, certainly strengthens what you've been saying about the meaning of friendship, the absence, the overcoming of the notion of servant as a primary designation of the relationship. Mm-hmm. And this is about loving one another, and your elaborations certainly take us helpfully in that direction.
It certainly scrambles it. It's almost like he's saying, it's almost like he's putting the disciple in the position of, if you don't treat others as equals because I have treated you as an equal, then it's you setting yourself above me, which is a strange Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think he's necessarily claiming superiority, but he's wanting to underscore the fact that this is a that would be a very weird thing for them to do. I suppose. I don't know if I articulated that very clearly, but the idea of treating someone as inferior to you seems to be just excluded from this possibility. Insofar as he says, unless you do this, I mean, if you fail to do this, which is to treat, I'm sorry about the dog. If you fail to do this, you will have broken the one commandment that I have.
But it is puzzling that the language of friends is verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In other words, it's not so much an acknowledgement of a present state of reality. You know, we love one another, we abide in the Father, I abide in the Father, and so our joy is mutual, and because of all of that, love characterizes our relationship, and now we can call each other friends. That's not how it seems to work. It seems to work because of the language of verse 16, I appointed you friends. I chose you. So, I mean, it may be that we could see an acknowledgement of that reality on the part of the disciples, but we are in the part of John's gospel where we are not in dialogue. We are not seeing dialogue. We are seeing these long discourses of chapter 15, 14, 15, and 16, where there's hardly anything but interjections on the part of Jesus and Jesus, on the part of Jesus' followers. And indeed, the next passage, starting in verse 18, which is after the end of our gospel, is about hate. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. So we are not moving into reciprocity and acknowledgement. We're moving into look at how the world is behaving, and we are not. I'm not sure that's very helpful, but at least it helps me think about the conditions under which designating disciples as friends seems to operate in John 15. Am I making sense here, Althea?
I'm hearing it, and it's leading me in a direction, and this is where I parse it out. Mm-hmm. I was in a conversation recently where I raised the question as to whether or not Jesus ever organized people. Mm. And it seems to me, as you're reminding us here now, this is a discourse. It's a monologue. Mm-hmm. And being reminded that Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for his departure.
Yeah.
In this section of the narrative, this is not about an existing state of affairs, but it is about the terms of continuation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. After he has gone. Mm-hmm. And I might have to correct myself and think that this is one of the few moments when Jesus actually tried his hand at community organizing. Mm-hmm. So here's the terms of the community. I am the one who has shaped this community, okay? Mm-hmm. Inside this community, you're going to love each other. Mm-hmm. But when you get into verse 18, it's as if being inside this community, don't expect the world to love you.
Right. In fact, you better cling closer because the alternative is not worth thinking about.
The alternative is not worth thinking about. You know, you will attract this.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, there's a kind of horrible reality out there which is really not worth thinking about.
Not worth thinking. And maybe when his disciples leave to contemplate these words and as they recall them, it might make it even more imperative that they actually do the work of love in their community.
Yes.
As they go along.
Yes. Yes.
Which possibly 1 John 5 picks up. Not just 1 John 5, but 1 John in the language of love there, yes. The importance of the community existing together. Yes. As a community that loves each other. I mean, I do think John does create John's own boogie people, but the importance of the community loving each other is critical, and there might be a connection to John 15 in that.
Yes, and there is not, as I'm looking at 1 John 5, there is not the outside hostility of the world that's so apparent in John 15, is there? I just don't see that outright hostility in 1 John 5.
No, I don't. But in earlier, and I'm going to move to sort of bring Acts into this, because I have developed a notion. I'm not sure I've read it anywhere before, but I'm not going to claim originality for it, but it is a rather odd notion, I think. That in earlier parts of John, John's demons seem to be people who were once part of his community and are no longer there. So he names them as the opposition, which might be a very doctrinal position insofar as John's communities had a doctrine about Jesus. It might be a very doctrinal position. This sharp, harsh disagreement, because I think you're right here, John, in 1 John 5, we don't have a sense of that hatred coming at the community. So I'm sort of using that as a platform. I'm not any longer sure as to how it connects, but I'm using it as a platform to think about what happens in Acts 10, where you have, and I have quotation marks around this, the Gentile Pentecost, so to speak. Because I think about it in this way. In Acts chapter 2, when there is a Pentecost, it's a kind of Jewish ingathering from the nations around. And persons from the nations around where the gospel will go to are speaking, they are hearing the disciples speak in the languages of their regions from which they come. And to some extent, I think Acts maps onto those named regions for the places where the gospel goes to, where Paul's gospel goes to. And here in Acts 10, 44 to 48, it's not just a question of pitching this at, or do people really speak in tongues? But more at when the Gentiles are heard speaking in tongues, presumably, despite the collective known Gentiles, presumably, these are also people who might have disparate tongues amongst them, occluded by the term Gentiles. I'm not altogether remembering who they are.
That is very good.
So this is not the Jewish holiday Pentecost, but it's a speaking in tongues Pentecost when the nations are beginning to gather around Jesus. So the outward look of the early Christian community is beginning to take deep shape here, because now the Jews can recognize these Gentiles as connected to them. So the love expands. It doesn't, it's not reductionist, nor isolationist, nor parochial. It begins to expand to hold others.
I like that, because the language of Acts 10:47, when Peter says, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptism?" means that it's already happening. It's already out there, and we are just catching up with the infusion of water and spirit that baptism recognizes, which is very much like the Ethiopian eunuch we were discussing last week, where they're discussing and interpreting scripture and Isaiah and how it might apply. And then as their conversation leads to deeper and deeper insight and further language of acknowledgement of significance of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, there comes water. "Look," says the eunuch, "there's some water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" It's the same thing. It's sort of ahead of us. The whole thing is ahead of us. But I like the way you brought in Acts, Althea. I always wait for you to do something magical, and that is a magical shift. You did it last week so well, and now you're doing it again. Can I just go back into a footnote for 1 second and say that I've always thought that Matthew 18 is a place where Jesus organizes community.
Mm.
I invite you to have a look at Matthew. You know, I've been talking to you about Matthew since we ever met.
Yes.
And you and I did a course together on Matthew. Right.
What happens in Matthew 18?
In Matthew 18, Jesus seems to be organizing the Matthean community because he's talking about, it's a place where we find the term ecclesia. Mm-hmm. Matthew uses the term community, gathering, assembly, congregation. It's usually translated as church in the NRSV, and that is a community designation. It comes up in Matthew 16 with regard to Peter. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my ecclesia. And then in 18 it's applied to the whole community, not just Peter. So Peter is first among equals, and then this community in 18 comes into being. And why is it a community that comes into being? It's about legislation.
Mm-hmm.
If you decide that something will stand, it will stand. If you legislate about certain things in the community, they will stand as a demarcation, and there will be outsiders. There will be outside. If a member of the church refuses to listen to a whole conglomeration of the community about the convictions of error or somebody going astray, there will be people, if you refuse to listen, there will be those people who refuse to listen will be outside the community, a Gentile and a tax collector. So what do you think, Althea? Does that look like community?
I think the way you describe it, yes. Wow. And especially pointing to how the community legislates.
Yes.
But suddenly, the loosening and unloosening took on powerful potency.
Yes.
The conversation I was in at that point,
yes.
And I'll get back to our current thing in a minute. Conversation I was at in that point was, did Jesus organize folk for political action?
Oh.
Yeah, and I didn't think he did. But I could hear this passage from Matthew 18
mm-hmm.
Dropping into the laps of a mm-hmm. community that actually needs to advocate in its circumstance
mm-hmm.
and understanding that what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and that becomes a powerful motivating force.
Yep. Yep.
For a community in our present time.
Yep.
What I like about it, what I like about your bringing it in because of our particular conversation, is it's a generousness of it.
Mm-hmm.
It might not, in verse 17, if the member refuses to listen, then let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, clearly an alienated group.
Yeah.
But yet a group that has a way to get in to the Jesus community. So yes. I can see, even in the Jesus community, wrestling with community boundaries, the definitions of who is in and who is out, but wrestling because you can't hold the line tight anymore. There's something that's bursting forth.
Yes.
And maybe in the readings we have today, that we're discussing today, you see the evolution of that bursting forth and the ongoing contemplation of how do you draw the lines in a way that includes, in a way that helps us to work out how to be together. It's sort of like Mark Miller singing, draw the circle wide.
Yes.
Don't circle the wagons and keep it tight. If you circle the wagons, it's to enable you to open them up to more people coming in.
I have a couple of observations. The one is that it we always have a little bit of a conversation before we actually start recording, and this reminds me of a little bit of what we were saying about immigration and my observations that I've never been able to make sense of people having problems with people wanting to cross borders, or it's just something that I can't even begin to think through. But I am aware of the fact that people are made a certain kind of person, and I don't mean psychologically, I mean like has certain commitments. People that are committed to certain things are very concerned about having clear boundaries and drawing clear boundaries. And I don't know exactly what that is about or where that comes from, but it strikes me as something that the scriptures here in all their that we're reading here, especially this Acts passage, is just like, you really, if that's where you stood on this, you would really have to wrestle with this, I think, because here you have the Spirit of God descending on people that are already outside the boundaries, at least any conceivable boundaries that they would have been operating with at that time, certainly. I think you have to, like, theologically speaking, this is something that comes up, I think, like, in discussions about church, and is kind of lively in Episcopal circles and things like this. Like, where do we draw the boundary between who we are and or who receives this, who receives that, and that kind of thing. And so I just think you have to understand and wrestle with a passage like this, because it seems like the movement of the Spirit is always in the direction of like the word that you used, Althea, like something bursting forth, right? That our limitations of what we understand, it's somehow we find that we are connected, or that the boundaries of, or what we understood the boundaries to be, are not where we thought they were. Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. I think that's important. The only thing that concerns me is the way in which, like, talking about boundarylessness can become abstract. And I don't mean this in any way as to, like, advocate for boundaries. I mean that it becomes a way in which we can congratulate ourselves for the openness that we have without actually committing ourselves to the hard work of actually being open. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, it can become a way, it can become a badge of our own self-understanding, which works inversely as a way of identifying us and drawing the boundaries around who we are, or something like that. And there's a way in which I think we need to always be aware of the fact that where we're doing the loving and where we're doing the inclusion is always in the complex messiness of, like, real life bodies and that kind of thing. And I think that's important.
This is reminding me of my childhood, which I need to share a little bit about with you. If you could see me, you know I was smiling. When I was little and I did something wrong, I think I was not obeying my mother or something like that. I was brought back. I was held to account, and my mother looked at me, because as a child I don't think I needed enormous amounts of discipline. I think I was pretty tractable, but that's just probably my illusion. But my mother looked at me and said, "You know, Deirdre, I love you, but it's with a very sad kind of love." Which actually had an extraordinary effect on me, that I listened to it and I've remembered it to this day, because it was remonstrance, but it was holding out the possibility of a future of joy and reciprocity.
Right.
Josh, what do you say to your boys?
Well, it's different in both cases, because one of them just rushes forward and then thinks later, and the other one overthinks everything. So
It has to be different.
And so can be, I wouldn't say timid, but can, so encouraging them both to be fully who they are requires very different tactics in both instances. And so it's, but yes, I don't think that I would say that specifically to them, but I understand the sentiment because it's about wanting them to be as fully who they are as they can be. For this reason is because you want them to be, I'm not interested in them becoming like just subservient to me,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Like go yeah. clean the bathroom because I said yeah. so or whatever. Yeah. That doesn't interest me in the slightest. I'm interested in them becoming full human beings that can stand beside me as a friend and look me in the eye and tell me that I'm wrong and me go, yeah, you're right.
yeah.
Eventually, yeah. right? Yeah. Or even now when that happens, and it does happen occasionally, there's something that, like there's a win in being corrected by your children, I would think, yeah. in a certain sense. So, yeah. I mean, even if you are, it's not so great when you failed or you've made a mistake, but yeah, there's a win in that somewhere.
Yep. Althea, I'm afraid I interrupted you.
Well, I heard another complexity in it. And Josh talking about being who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And boundaries, the two are so closely related. But I also heard in your mother's sad love a paradox and a contradiction coexisting. Because love is not always happy, and love can have disappointments, and love can have difficulties. Mm.
yeah.
And the remonstrance was real in it, and the challenge, and I'm connecting it possibly without any magic right now, Deirdre, but I'm connecting it to what Josh previously said, that openness carries the potential for what both of you are talking about, that a community that has self-definition and clarity about who it is, being asked to be open is an invitation to risk,
mm-hmm.
and to at least contemplate what that risk might mean for a new definition of the community, and can the gathered group actually withstand that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the things we can recognize is the high level of anxiety that those early first century, just after Jesus died, Christians might have had among them for so many different reasons that pertained to their ethnicity, their relationship to their heritage, their relationships to the wider communities as a group and as individuals, that to even begin to speak about being open when closure might actually have been their best protection,
mm-hmm.
is very, very daring. And it carries that mix, not a remonstrating mix of love, but that sense of we love who we are. This is tough. You know, can we do anything more with ourselves? Does this following Jesus require anything more of us as a community and of us as individuals within that community? They dared. And so I think the conversations that Josh is talking about are conversations that should not begin with foreclosure on openness.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Which is this perplexity that I share with him. Why would folk be so closed
mm-hmm.
to having others come among them? And perhaps I'm biased as an immigrant, but I'm from a very hospitable island as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, why start with foreclosure?
Mm-hmm.
Start with the challenge and the willingness to take the risk, because actually that is why, you know, you've got Josh, a white American male, Deirdre, you're from the United Kingdom, and I'm from Jamaica. Mm-hmm. Without the pursuit of this vision that we're talking about, the three of us would not be engaged in this kind of conversation, this exciting for me conversation that we're having around the things of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
You know, we're standing in the heritage of the very texts that we're talking about. So how do we stand? How do we, the people who hear us, the people amongst whom, with whom we form communities, how do we stand inside of this heritage of love and abiding and friendship and knowing and going forth?
Althea, I cannot help. I mean, I appreciate the personal element you introduced, as I did, but I cannot help thinking of the plight of the Methodist Church at the moment.
Right.
Which is, to me, from an outside perspective, so it's not insider language, is one that's being torn apart. As if there's a willingness to rend, to separate, to divide. I mean, this is just an outsider perspective. I wonder what it's like for you living through this. Would it be possible for you to say something about that?
Maybe there's more that I could say than I can say in this moment.
Okay.
Because it's such something that fills my heart. And it's not only institutional, it's personal, because I am a gay Methodist. Mm-hmm. And so the reason behind, the presenting reason behind which the Methodist Church, upon which rather the Methodist Church breaks, actually concerns my person and the person of so many individuals whom I know who are faithful, God-loving people, mm-hmm. but for whom a huge section and an influential and highly impactful section of the church has chosen to decide they can't live with the church if the church includes us.
Mm.
And that's entering into an incredibly painful reality. To have to face that folk despise you so much that they can't be faithful to this openness that we're seeing. They can't dare the journey of finding out that, oh my God, gay folks speak in tongues too.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, and so there's the pain of watching a beloved institution part on this horribly corrupt rock.
Mm-hmm.
There's a pain of knowing it, that someone like me, my existence, can in a collective of folk like myself actually cause such a huge breach in the unity of a church, however fragile that unity was, and then it's facing a kind of Christianity that so prefers to stand on righteous hate. If hate can, when I say righteous hate, that they think their righteousness requires them to be hateful, that the two can actually live together without contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
Is
it's unfathomable. And in terms of the discussion we're having, pain, just start.
I'm sorry. Yes. Is it the Book of Discipline also that is part of the presenting difficulty?
The Book of Discipline to me, in a sense, is a symptom. That one of the phrases that we've all been stumbling over, Christianity is incompatible, homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching.
Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. That was not always there.
Yeah.
You know, so when we talk about when I talk about the persons who have been hateful, I'm talking about the persons who are still alive. 45 years ago, or however a number of years, when that phrase was first introduced, mm-hmm. when the United Methodist Church was still young, mm-hmm. that phrase was introduced, and it just didn't get there by itself. It got there by persons who were totally against the notion of a gay Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But I think about them, and there's a bigger issue of that exists in the United Methodist Church, the way in which it has become a victim of a far more choreographed assault on Christian institutions that have progressive orientations.
Right.
Right.
And that part of the pain for me is the callous indifference of persons committed to that assault who felt that they could first use women's ordination, mm-hmm. that they could use race, and then they found a foothold in homosexuality. Mm-hmm. So our lives, our well-being, mm-hmm. did not matter a hoot to them as long as their ideological assault was successful. It's that callousness mm-hmm. that I regard as demonic.
Mm-hmm. If you'd permit me to make an observation in relationship to the readings, and particularly Deirdre's adverting to 18, John 15, 18, verse 18, which is outside of it. I feel like that's the way to understand what is going on there with the hate. And I find this one of those, like, those ironies of scripture that consistently return again and again, that those that are in the position, believe they're in the position of defending the straight path, are the ones who wind up on the side of Pharaoh rather than Moses, or who are defending the purity of the Christian community and are themselves wind up exercising the hatred that characterizes the world. And I think that's particularly important, and being able to name that and to say, well, you stand like mm-hmm. like Paul to Peter, right? I'm mm-hmm. confronting you because you stand mm-hmm. condemned on your own terms. Mm-hmm. You just don't quite see that yet.
Yeah, and that is a discernment when our righteousness converts to hatred. To know when that moment happens and to desist is got to be a gift of the Spirit in mm-hmm. Christian terms, and to know when holding our boundaries tight actually is a deterrent to the growth of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Those are discernments. And, mm-hmm. and I think our passages today are somewhere in them, there are people grappling with those issues.
Yeah.
But you started me, Deirdre.
I'm sorry. I'm so deeply sorry about all of this. And, you know, Althea, I am utterly committed to the other side. I am really hoping that on the other side of this, there is a place for Episcopal Methodist joint communion.
Oh, gosh, yes, yes.
And I mean with you and I being able to kneel side by side at the altar rail or however it is you receive communion. Methodists freely apply themselves. They walk up to the table. Is that not true? So it's yes.
Mm.
Yes. So if we could do that together, that if I before I die, that would be a wonderful thing.
That would be a hallelujah day, Deirdre.
I thought I'd put out the hallelujah moment out there so that we know towards which we are going.
Yeah. It would be joy-filled.
But we can't get there until we go through all of this. We have to go through all of this.
And, yeah. And my heart yearns.
Yeah.
For that.
All right. I'm sorry, but we probably have to stop. It's because we can leave at this moment of difficulty, because we know we will have other conversations a week later, we hope. God willing.
Willing.
Good. Thank you both very much.
Thank you both too.
Althea, thank you so much. Okay. Goodbye.
Bye.
See you next week. Bye-bye.
Yep.
Goodbye, everybody.